Ezekiel chapter 36 is where we are going to pick up this evening. And this chapter is taking us into a picture of the daily worship in the precincts of this temple that will be used for worldwide worship during the kingdom age on earth. Now, as we get into the last two chapters, you'll hear there are some similarities between Ezekiel 47 and 48 particularly and the book of Revelation, but there is a difference. In the book of Revelation, particularly in 21 and 22, it says there is no temple there. Though there are gates to the city, though there is a river, though there are great similarities, there is no temple in that scene because the Lord God himself is the temple of that place, and it seems the whole city is a temple there. Here we see a river, we see gates named after the tribes of Israel. We've seen great similarities, but it is an earthly scene that is still, though it's glorious, reflective of a greater reality in heaven. Now, you remember as Moses received the instructions for the tabernacle, and Hebrews 8:5 tells us that he had to take heed to do it carefully because it was a shadow of the great heavenly tabernacle. There was a reality reflected in the way that was constructed, and even in Solomon's temple. Well, here also in this temple, though the Lord is present, and though it is glorious, it is still in some ways only a reflection of the greater reality that will be realized as God takes human history on into eternity in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. So it's interesting to look at these things, and you'll notice similarities if you're a student of the Bible, but take note they are two different scenes. Now, 46 begins by telling us this. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh towards the east. And how many of you, by the way, have your maps? Can I just see? There's three of them. So everybody else in the room can crowd around them. All right, this is the gate that is looking towards the east, it says. It shall be shut for 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. There are shadows here, obviously, of 6,000 years of human history and the seventh day, the Sabbath, the millennium, these gates being open. But here, even during this time period, 6 days when men work, this east gate will be closed, and yet on the Sabbath and in the new moon it will be open, the gate that faces towards the east. And it says, the prince that we hear 17 or 18 times about in verse 2 shall enter by way of the porch. Now, if you've been with us in our study, we're identifying this prince most probably as David, actually King David resurrected. We know that it's not Jesus himself because it says this prince offers sin offerings for himself and for the people. That could never be Jesus Christ. It says that this prince has children that he can give an allotment to. We'll read about that. Obviously not Jesus Christ. So we are looking at someone possibly of the lineage of David who will be reigning there kind of as prince or mayor or sub-shepherd in Jerusalem. But there are enough times that he's named as David that wouldn't it be just like the Lord to mean what he says? Again, you find most of the time that you have been wrong in interpreting any part of the scripture is when you didn't interpret it just the way it says that it was, when you tried to find some secret meaning. I tend to have the feeling that this will be David. So verse 2 says, the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, the east gate, shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, that is the one by the inner court. Then he shall go forth by the gate, and it shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs and a ram, it tells us there in verse 4. Verse 5 says, the meat offering shall be an ephah for a ram, and the meat offering for the lambs as he is shall be able to give, and a hin of oil and an ephod, just giving the prescribed mode of worship. In the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bullock without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram, and they shall be without blemish. And again, all of these offerings, though they're called sin offerings, are offerings that are done in memorial. Hebrews told us that the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. So then, even all of the offerings and the sacrifices in the Old Testament were not removing sin, but they were looking toward the one who would come himself, Jesus Christ, to be the Lamb of God and take away the sin of the world. But they were exercised in faith by people who understood that there needed to be substitutionary atonement. There were those in the Old Testament who lived by faith and realized they could never keep the law. They realized that inwardly they were sinful, that the problem was inward. And as they offered those offerings in faith, they believed that an innocent substitute would one day take away their sin. You and I partake of the cup and the bread, and we do that as a memorial. But it says, as often as you do drink this cup and eat this bread, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. That will be the end of the Lord's Supper. We are in a very special time period, and we're referred to in the Bible as the church of the firstborn. And from the time that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we'll take here communion on Christmas Eve, Until he returns, the church, the believer, Jew or Gentile, offers that sacrifice. We partake of the Lord's cup, we partake of the body of Christ, and we do it in faith and a memorial for what he's already accomplished once and for all for us at Golgotha. Once he establishes kingdom on the earth, there will then be once again a sacrificial system, but the sacrifices will be offered as a memorial, and as the blood is shed, the people will be constantly reminded that this great king, the Lord himself, who seats himself in Jerusalem, was in history past incarnate as a man, that they spit in his face, that they ripped out his beard, that they beat him beyond human recognition. So as they worship, they will constantly be reminded. And we need constant reminder. And because Jesus is a master teacher, and God is a master teacher, in the Old Testament, he had them enacting the different feasts. He had them searching for leaven in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He had them telling their children the story of the bitter herbs and the bitterness of bondage in Egypt and the salt water, the tears that they shed, and how the blood of the Lamb was shed. And for those children in each succeeding generation, it was not only an audible lesson and a visual lesson and a kinesthetic lesson where they got their hands on the things. God appealed to all their senses. So in his miraculous keeping and as a master teacher, the Jews had never lost their identity as they were scattered throughout the nations of the world. And now as you and I take of the cup and the bread, it's something we see, it's something we partake of, it's something that we realize, and on into the millennium, because he's a master teacher, generation after generation will actually shed the blood of the Lamb to be reminded of what a gruesome death he died and what a painful death he died, to demonstrate his love and forgive their sins. So we have this outline of offerings and sacrifices that seem a little boring to us, but it will be in a remarkable time for those in human bodies to live and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he takes up his throne in Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, "And he shall prepare a meat offering, an ephah for a bullock, an ephah for a ram, the lambs according to his hand shall attain unto, and a hin for an oil to an ephah." And I'll just read through these. I know they don't mean a lot to you. "When the prince shall enter, he shall go in by way of the porch of that gate, the east gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof." So as the prince comes to worship, he uses the eastern gate, and he worships there. A priest comes and ministers to him at that gate. Interestingly, here it tells us this: "But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south. And he that entereth by way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. Now, because God wants there to be order in worship, he wants there to be order in our worship services. He asks that in the New Testament everything be done in decently and in order. And it says here, when the tribes of Israel come to worship in the temple precincts, those that enter by the north gates, and remember, this temple precincts takes up about 13 football fields worth of area. And as they come to worship, those that enter through the northern gate into this temple precinct will worship, and they have to leave. It's one-way traffic. They have to leave through the south. So I guess they don't have the parking problem we do. If you come and worship and you enter through the south gate, you live through the north. And no doubt there will be meaning. No doubt there will be a reminder that they left differently than they came, that their hearts once again were warmed and changed in some way, leaving in a different way than they had arrived, and God will have his purposes in it, but it's very ordered, and I like that. I think our worship should be in order. And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, he shall go forth. And in the feast and the solemn meat offering shall be an ephah to a bullock, and an ephah to a ram, to the lambs, as he is able to give. And when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or a peace offering voluntarily unto the Lord, one shall then open him the gate that looketh towards the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then shall he go forth after his going forth. One shall shut the gate. So it says the prince will have a special privilege. Though that gate will be closed 6 days and it will only be open on the Sabbath and on new moon, if this prince, and again I believe it's David, comes and on his heart he desires this voluntary burnt offering, which is an offering of consecration. And you gave all of it. Some of the other offerings, part of the animal was spared for the worshiper to eat the shoulder of the lamb, or for the priests to eat, the Levites. But the burnt offering, the whole offering was consumed on the flame. It was consecrated, the whole thing, to the Lord. And it says if on his heart he feels this and he wants to come and reconsecrate his life, if he wants to do it every day or twice, it doesn't matter. If he comes voluntarily to give and to consecrate himself to the Lord, no matter when it is, though it's not a Sabbath or a full moon, that gate will be open for him. And certainly that's true of us. Romans, when it tells us to present ourselves according to the mercies of God as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, it uses the idea there of the burnt offering. That's the offering it speaks of. As you and I come, and we don't do it just once, you know, we come with best intentions, I think, to consecrate ourselves to the Lord wholly and to give our hearts to him. And sometimes we find a day later or a week later or maybe the same afternoon that we need to reconsecrate or we need to do it again. Our heart is right. And it says here this of this prince, David, that if he feels any time on his heart that he's allowed to come and that God will open to him. And I think he's not a respecter of persons. You and I will be part of the church of the firstborn. We will be there to rule and reign. We are the apple of God's eye, as David was, in the same way. You and I, though, we may consecrate ourselves tonight before the service is over and say, Lord, I want to give my heart to you afresh. I've been stumbling. I've been backsliding. I want to just make a fresh consecration. We may find by morning or by the time we get home in traffic, we have to reconsecrate. And that's not a problem. You know, I think when we first get saved, we mistake some of that. We go forward sometimes at an altar call and we think something happens there that happens universally to every believer, and we forget that God deals with us all as individuals. And sometimes I've seen young Christians feel like it didn't take. You know, I went forward, but it didn't take because here I am the next day and I'm wrestling, or here I am a week later, or I was doing so great for a month and now I'm bungling it again. You know, and then you feel like, well, I got to do this altar call thing, but I can't do it again there. I'll be embarrassed. I'll go to another church where I can just, I'll sneak in there where nobody knows. You know, and I think it's this process of us continually coming. And many times those are the tenses used in the New Testament Greek. That of continually coming and continually giving our hearts afresh. And beautiful here, even during the millennium when Jesus himself will be ruling in Jerusalem, he makes this allowance for this prince who loves him so. And he said David was a man after his own heart. That though that gate by law is only opened on the Sabbath and the new moon, that any time he desires to come voluntarily and offer an offer of consecration, a burnt offering, that it will be open to him to come. And I think that's wonderful for us to remember. And I think, you know, if this is David, you know, it's interesting because he comes to worship. It says that Jesus is the root and offspring of David, in that David, the king of Israel, only came into existence because before the worlds were formed, Jesus offered himself as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in that sense, Jesus is the root of David. David and his family and his life was born out of God's plan. But the remarkable thing is he is also the offspring of David according to the flesh. He's his lineage. So Jesus remarkably being the source of David and being born of David's lineage is the root and offspring of this man. And what must it be like for this man David to come then and worship and stand before the one who is both his root and his offspring? Interesting relationship. Wonderful, I think. Wonderful. So he will be allowed to come as we are at any time to for fresh consecration, to give his life afresh. Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. There's no evening sacrifices during the millennium, I think, because it's a new day. There's no setting of this day. There's no evening. There's nothing in it in this kingdom age that gives us a type of evening. And, you know, now the day is far spent. The night is at hand. Jesus said, work while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. And yet, while he's on his throne in Jerusalem, there are only morning sacrifices. I like this, because I like the morning, except when I have to get up in it. Thou shalt prepare a meat offering every morning, the sixth part of an ephah, third part of a hin, of oil to temper with fine flour, a meat offering continually by perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. Thus shall they prepare the lamb and the meat offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, so this prince has sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. Now, what he's going to say is this, and we'll read on. This prince, as you look at your map of the land and the way it's divided, in the center part of the land there is a portion for the city, a portion for the temple, a portion for the prince, and there are suburbs there. And this prince has an inheritance in the land that is close to the temple, and if he decides to give a portion to that ground to any of his sons, that portion will then belong to his sons. It says if he gives to any of his servants a portion of the ground, that ground will be returned at the year of Jubilee. They will still celebrate the year of Jubilee during the kingdom age. So that's what it's going to say here. Interestingly, if he gives to his sons, they will keep it by inheritance. Verse 17 says, but he gives the gift of inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty, or the year of Jubilee. After it shall it be returned to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression. Won't it be nice to have someone ruling who doesn't want to get at your stuff? To thrust them out of their possession. But he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man from his possession. No longer the rich and the powerful taking opportunity of those who are less fortunate, as we see in our world. Now verses 19 to 24 tell us about the kitchens of the priests. And if you have your map, they are the K's in the four corners there of the first page. I'll read through it briefly. I think the interesting thing as we look at it, this temple precinct is a precinct of both worship and fellowship. Not only do they worship there, but it seems they eat the barbecued lamb, and that's my favorite. They enjoy that there. One of the best things I like being about a Christian. Frank says, if you love me, feed me sheep. Verse 19, after he brought me to the through the entry, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priest. There are the PCs on your map there, the priest chambers, which looketh towards the north. Behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. Then said he unto me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering, and so forth. Verse 23 says, there was a row and a building round about in them, round about them four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows round about. Then said he unto me, these are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. So it gives us a description in the inner court, the outer court, there the priest courts, and then the outer court in the four corners where the people then will partake of their offering and fellowship with one another, and what a joyful time it will be. Chapter 47 starts to tell us about the division of the land. Let's read into it. It says, afterward he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looks eastward, and behold, there ran waters on the right side. What it says is this in English. He says he looked, and there was a trickle. Literally, the Hebrew means there was a trickle of water coming from under the threshold of the temple as it faced east. And that trickle of water ran down, and it ran along the south side of the altar and then out of the temple precincts. And because Ezekiel is not allowed to use the east gate, because he's not the prince, he's taken out the north gate, and then he's taken around so he can see this trickle of water. And this is a remarkable trickle of water. And I pray there's one like it in your heart this evening. It is a remarkable trickle of water. Let's look at what it says here. It says, behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, somewhere between a third and a half of a mile. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to my ankles. So it starts as a trickle. By the time they get a half mile downstream, they're going towards the Dead Sea. Well, in that valley of Jordan, the Valley Jordan Rift, he says the waters now are to his ankles. And again he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters to were my knees. And again he measured 1,000, and he brought me through the waters. They were to my loins, up to my waist, about a mile and a half out now. And afterwards he measured 1,000, somewhere around 2 miles, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. So the Bible has a lot to tell us about this river. Psalm 46 says, there is a river, the streams thereof make glad the city of God. And it tells us in the Psalms about this river that will one day flow. I'm going to read a few verses to you. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. You don't have to turn if you want to, you can. Joel 3:18. Says this, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim, or towards the south, the Acacia, the dry desert valley. Again, Zechariah tells us this. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, half of them towards the Hinder Sea, that's the Mediterranean. In summer and winter shall it be. It tells us, as we move on here, this trickle of water that comes from the door of the temple, the threshold, begins, and then as it runs past the south side of the altar, it evidently has this capacity to expand as it moves on and gets further from the temple, where for some spiritual reason it's more concentrated. As it runs down a half mile, it's up to the ankles. As it goes on towards a mile, it's up to the knees. As it gets a mile and a half, it's up to his waist. As it gets to 2 miles, he can no longer cross it. He said it's like a river to swim in. And it tells us that this river, and many of the prophets saw it, would run then from that temple area. Half of it would run towards the Mediterranean. Half of it would run down towards the Dead Sea. And it is a life-giving stream. Let's look at what it says here. Just stop turning my pages here. Verse 6 says this, "And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this?" Are you paying attention, Ezekiel? I want you to take note of this river. "He brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out towards the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea," this is the Dead Sea, "which is being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come there. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live wherever the river comes." Now you've got to understand, the backdrop of the scene is this. In the tribulation, God begins to judge the earth with false Christ and Messiah. The Antichrist comes upon the scene. As he comes being a man of peace, bearing false tidings of peace, war breaks out around the world. In fact, a fourth of the world's population, over a billion people, die in 1 hour under the Antichrist. Then, of course, pestilence, famine, the things that follow war, come on the planet under the seals that are open. As those seals are open, but men can rationalize and say, well, this is war. These are the conditions of war. Nothing supernatural about this, though it is the most terrible war the world has ever seen. Yet there's nothing that terrible about it. The next thing we see is that these trumpets begin to be blown. And as the trumpets are blown, a third of the water on the earth is turned to blood. A third of the trees and green grass are burned up. The judgments begin to get a bit more supernatural, warning mankind, God desiring to turn their hearts toward himself. By the time we get to the vials in the book of Revelation and Jesus Christ is ready to return to the earth, all of the water on the face of the earth, every river, every stream, every bathtub, every ocean, every lake has been turned to blood. All of the green trees and the grass have been burned up. There has been a supernatural judgment come on the face of the earth, so much so that men that are in rebellion against God are shaking their fists at heaven, cursing the living God because they know where it's coming from. And yet there will be those whose hearts will be turned to him through this period that will be saved and will go into the millennial kingdom alive in their physical bodies. Now the remarkable thing will be this. As the water begins to flow from the temple, it will come down touching the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and they will begin to change from being blood to being clear, pure water. This water will have a healing effect. Trees will begin to grow again, and grass everywhere this water flows. Life will be flowing from the throne of God in Jerusalem, and the testimony will be out throughout the entire earth that life, in fact, flows from the living God. And the message that he had been trying to convey to humanity throughout the centuries will be conveyed in a most interesting way by this river of life flowing from the throne of God, bringing healing to the nations throughout. The Dead Sea, that's now 6 times saltier than the rest of the seas of the world, nothing is alive, and it will beam with fish. It says teeming with fish, and they will cast their nets, spread their nets here at Engedi, it says, as we read down. "It shall come to pass," verse 9, "that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come there, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live where this river comes. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand on it from En-Gedi, even to Egliam, which is, one is the spring of the kids, and Eneglium is the spring of the two calves, which is down in that Dead Sea area somewhere, we're not sure. They shall be a place to spread forth nets, for the fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the Mediterranean, the great sea, exceedingly many. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on the other side, shall grow all trees for fruit, meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for the meat, and the leaf for the healing of the nations, or for medicine. So very much like the scene that we see in Revelation 21 and 22, except it's clear there's no temple there, and it is a heavenly scene. And there it is not a river of water. It is not even a river of the water of life, the way the King James writes it out. The Greek says it will be a river of life. Not water. A river of life. We know it seems that it will just... You know, what will it be like? Will you be able to walk through it? It's not going to be water the way we know water. It will be just life itself flowing from the throne of God. This is a reflection or a shadow of that greater reality. And even in this picture, it flows from the throne of God. It brings healing and life to a lost world that is broken at this time and in desperate need of healing, all flowing from the throne in Jerusalem. And bringing that message in an interesting way to so many that it all had been there in the beginning. You know, you and I now... Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of his inmost being shall gush rivers of living water. He is able, you know, this water in the scene is a reflection of a greater water, the Spirit of God, and wherever that flows, it brings life also. It says that the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, and here we are as we go to the throne of God, as we worship Jesus Christ. We are to bear that life and that forgiveness and that healing to those around us. And this is a reflection of all that, and it becomes a remarkable reality. And how those of you who like the fish probably are already excited. Bring your fly rods, because it seems they will be teeming here with life. Verse 13 says this: Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby you shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Verses 13 to 21, and I'll move through them for you. Tell us how the land will be divided between the tribes. Well, first we get the border of the lands here. You shall inherit it one as well as another, the tribes, concerning the which I have lifted up my hand, God swore, made an oath, to give it unto your fathers, and this land shall fall unto you for an inheritance. God said it's going to happen because I said it's going to happen. I like that. Because when he says to us that there's going to be the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, same rule applies. It will happen because he said it will happen. There isn't anything in us that makes anything like that happen. And all through, God says he fulfills his word because he keeps his word and he keeps his covenant. Here he says this thing will happen because he has said and lifted up his hand and sworn an oath it will happen. Verses 15, 16, and 17 give us the northern border, and it ends up about 100 miles north of Damascus today. Now, geography will be changed by the end of the tribulation, but it gives us an idea, and it says it will go from the Great Sea in verse 15. That's the Mediterranean, and it gives you the line that will run inward. We're not certain of it because we're not certain of where all these cities are. Verse 18 then gives us the border on the east side of the land. And it tells us here from Damascus, above Damascus, it runs down to the area of Gilead. Some of you know where that is. And then possibly coming down the Jarmuk Valley, it hits the Jordan. And then the Jordan River there, it says, is the border on the east side, all the way down. The south side, verse 19, tells us where the border will be on the south side of the land. And then finally, verse 20. 20 says the western border of Israel will be the Mediterranean. The Great Sea will form the border on that side. Verse 21 says, so shall you divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel. And the description here is somewhere about 100 miles north of Damascus to 100 miles south of Jerusalem. The northern part seemed to go east of the Jordan River, but once we get down around Gilead, it seems the Jordan River becomes the eastern boundary down the south towards the northern part of Egypt back over to the Mediterranean to form the western border. Verse 22 says, and it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you. These are interesting verses. Which shall beget children among you, they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Now these are divinely occupied territories we're looking at now. It shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourns, there shall you give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. Isaiah 56 spoke about this. It says the stranger, the non-Jew, when he comes to the land during the millennium and lives there amongst the Jews, makes his home there, raises his children there, will be considered as one of the children of Israel and will receive an inheritance in the land. Remarkable thing. Those of you who go to Israel with us and get a chance to look at the land, any of your relatives that won't accept Christ now, you can give them a hint, you know, and say, you know, if you're stubborn, you make it through the tribulation, you can decide where you want to move and get your inheritance in the land over there. Beautiful land, certainly, and remarkable verses. Isaiah 56, 3-8, if you want to read those on your own. 48, and we're going to make it. Chapter 48 is interesting. It tells us the division of the land amongst the tribes during the millennium. We will have seven tribes to the north of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. From the northernmost area, it will be Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. The tribe of Judah will border the northern side of the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the prince's portion. Below that on the south side, and we'll back up and read this, it will go, Benjamin will be the closest tribe on the southern border. Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. So let's read into this. Now these are the names of the tribes from the north end of the coast of the way of Hethlon. As one goeth to Hamath, and has a, you say that however you want, the border of Damascus northward, to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides east and west, he runs east and west, a portion for Dan. Verse 2 tells us about the portion for Asher, which is below Dan. Verse 3 tells us about the portion for Naphtali. Then verse 4 tells us about the portion for Manasseh. Are you glad we're moving along? Verse 5 tells us the portion for Ephraim. Verse 6 describes the portion for Reuben. And by the border of Reuben, from the east side unto the west, a portion for Judah. And if you look at your last page of the map, the last map that we had given out, you will see those tribes listed in that order coming down so that Judah borders the prince's portion of the land, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple precincts. So Judah will be the tribe that borders then on the north. Verse 8 says, and by the border of Judah from the east side unto the west shall be the offering, or the piece of ground which is an offering for the Lord, the idea is, of 5,000 reeds in breadth and in length as one of the other parts from the east side unto the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the midst. So it says this shall be 25,000 reeds deep, this, and the same width from the east to the western border, and it will be that place, it says, for the sanctuary in the midst, the oblation or the offering of ground that you shall offer unto the Lord shall be 5,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth. Verse 10 says, this is for the priests and the Levites, for them, even for the priests and for his holy oblation, toward the north, 25,000 in length. Towards the west, 10,000 in breadth. Towards the east, 10,000 in breadth. And again, you're lost without the map, I know, so I'll just read through. They're listed here. Verse 11 says, "It shall be for the priests that are sanctified, the sons of Zadok," again, that ministered during David's reign. Interesting, they will be working together again. "Which have kept my charge, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. This offering of ground, this oblation of the land that is offered, shall be unto them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites." Over against that border, it gives us the 25,000 in length again. And the breadth in verse 13. Verse 14 says, "They shall not sell it or exchange it, nor alienate the first fruits of the land, for it is holy unto the Lord." Verse 15 begins to tell us now about the suburbs, and I'm not going to make you read all of that, of the city roundabout. "These shall be the measures thereof, the north side," verse 16, 4,500, "the south side, 4,500. It gives us the area of the suburbs around these portions. Verse 17 again speaks of the suburbs of the city. And there's a blow up on your map. You can see it there on either side, the city land. It gives you those measurements. Verse 18 says, "The residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward, 10,000 again north." You see the squares on either side of the city there that give us the suburbs. Verse 21 tells us about the portion for the prince. We're making time, aren't we? Aren't we moving along? "This is the portion for the prince, on the one side and on the other, the holy offering of land, the oblation, and of the possession of the city," over against 25,000 again. "The oblation towards the eastward border, and over against it towards the westward, 25,000. The westward, on the western border, over against the portions for the prince. And it shall be an holy offering of land again, and the sanctuary of the house shall be in the midst thereof." So again, you can see it. The priest's portion with the sanctuary in the middle, the city itself, and then the prince's portion on either side of the bigger map. It's right there for you. Verse 23 starts to tell us about the tribes that are south. Now, here's one of the interesting things. As we look at the list of the tribes, and you see their names written out, the daughters, the sons of Rachel and Leah have the land closest to the sanctuary and to the Lord. The sons of their handmaids, those tribes of Bilhah and Zilpah, if you remember our study in Genesis, have the portions of land further away. The two preeminent sons, in one sense, Judah, now these are the first three of Leah, Levi has his portion among the priests. He doesn't have a possession. On the northern side of the sanctuary is Judah. Do you see what's on the southern side on your map there? It's Benjamin. Now the interesting thing is, anybody know what Judah means? It means praise. Anybody know what Benjamin means? The son of my right hand. Isn't it interesting that the tribes that surround the sanctuary and the temple are praise the son of my right hand. You know, as we look through this, and I'm sure this whole kingdom age blossoms with all kinds of remarkable things as we go there and see the wisdom and the intricacy of God in everything that he does. But the focal point of it all will be Jesus Christ, the center of the whole earth. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah tells us. And what a day that will be. And it's frustrating now sometimes. And I think that we shouldn't be shocked as we, as a group of people, born again believers, fundamental Christians, whatever label they want to put upon us, how we are belittled. It's almost as though anything goes in our society, incest, homosexuality, anything that goes on, we need to have this open-mindedness about it. We need to understand the psychological implications. We need to understand the freedom. And if we clamp down on this, and then, you know, but dare we say anything about goodness or about righteousness or about Jesus Christ or about the scripture And somehow we've become the villain. You know, somehow the lie of Satan is beginning to manifest itself, possibly the great lie that it mentions in Thessalonians. And truth in the minds of unbelieving men has become error, and error has become truth. And goodness has become evil, and evil has become goodness. But that's okay, because it's going to change. Jesus plays the last card. And when he does, the center of the entire earth is his person. And even the names of the land that surround him speak of praising the Son of God's right hand. And the knowledge of Jesus Christ will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, no matter what the ACLU says. Who don't seem very American to me, they don't seem very civil, and they don't seem to have anything to do with liberty, and I don't know what kind of union they belong to. Tribes to the south here. Benjamin shall have a portion by the border of Benjamin on the east side unto the west. It says Simeon shall have a portion. It lists the tribes we've just looked at here. Issachar will have a portion, verse 26. Zebulun will have the portion. In verse 27, Gad will have his portion. By the border of Gad of the south side southward, the border shall be even to Tamar, the border, southern border of the land, it says here. Verse 29, this is the land which you shall divide by lot unto the tribes of Israel for an inheritance. And these are the portions, saith the Lord God. Now, do you think it was amazing for Ezekiel as a priest and a prophet to stand in the middle of Babylon, just having received news that Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was gone, and that God's judgment had come on the nation because of their wickedness, to have him stand there and receive these images and these visions and this prophecy, and to be left with this picture of the river of God flowing from the temple, healing the earth, of the land being divided, of Israel and the tribes being the center of the earth, and the Messiah ruling the world from Jerusalem. And what a remarkable scene that was for this priest and this prophet, this Jew, to take into his heart in the midst of Babylon. And yet, I think, what a remarkable vision it is for you and I to take into our hearts the picture that Jesus Christ gives us of our redemption, of his return, of the things that we see happening around us in the world now, that he said, when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I think it's just as remarkable for us to get to look at the things that he's promised and to know in our hearts that they will be real someday, though the world consider us mad. To take our lives and our thoughts and our to be able to spend ourselves and our resources, our strength, to bring our lives into alignment with a vision that worldly men don't have or understand. And how remarkable it was, I think, for Ezekiel to take these things back to the children of Israel and the tribe of Judah in Babylon. For God to end this prophecy instead of on a minor chord, on a major, you know, on a sweet high note of the blessings that will one day come to the world through Jesus Christ in the midst of Jerusalem. I'm looking forward to that. Verses 30 to 35 give us the description of the city and its gates. Verse 30 says, these are the goings out of the city, Jerusalem. On the north side, 4,500 measures. Basically, it seems that we're talking about cubits, were about a 6 mile square, mile and a half on a side, the city itself. Nothing compared to the 1,500 miles on a side of the holy city, Jerusalem, that will come down out of heaven. But certainly this great city now, in the center of the world's politics, with the king reigning over the earth, it gives us the north side. Verse 31, the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three of them on the north, and they will be named after Reuben, Judah, and Levi, all of Leah's sons, towards the north. At the east side, 4,500, the same measurement, there will be Joseph. and Benjamin, Rachel's two sons, and Dan, one of the sons of her handmaid Bilhah. On the south side, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. Again, all Leah's sons. She had six. So her six sons, three on the north, three on the south side. On the east side, typically and beautifully, the two sons of Rachel and one of her handmaid. On the west side, again, the three gates are those of Gad and Asher, which are sons of Zilpah, the handmaid of Leah, and Naphtali, finally, the last son of Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel. And it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Ezekiel begins and ends his prophecy with a vision of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2 tells us this. I'll read a few passages to you as we end. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge amongst the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What a day it will be to take trillions of dollars of annual military spending and put it into agriculture, and to have the verses that the United Nations will never fulfill, fulfilled by Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. He will accomplish what probably some of you are hoping the Republicans will. I have a feeling we'll be waiting for Jesus to see some of these things happen. Just my own negativism, I guess. I'm going to read some other verses to you. But in the last days it shall come to pass, Micah says, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, Zechariah tells us this. In chapter 8. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Zechariah got so excited, he said, I'm going too, as he saw the vision. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages and of nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. We have heard that God is with you. What a remarkable time it will be. The name of the city will be Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, or the Lord is with you. And it says all of the nations of the world will come as that portion of land is elevated. The mountains, the Bible tells us, will be made low, made into a plain, and the valleys will be raised up. The islands will flee away. Land bridges will once again be reestablished. The nations of the world will make their pilgrimages to come to Jerusalem. It says a highway shall be there. And the Hebrew seems to indicate it will become elevated as you go on it. And it will take you up to the city of the great king. And many that had never been there before will come and take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, we know he's here. We heard. Show us the way. Take us to the temple courts. Lead us to his presence. Let us look into his face. And we'll be led to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who rules over the entire earth. And I'm looking forward to being there with you. What a day that will be. Remarkable to me, the city that cast him out and rejected him, that made him drag his cross through its streets, that saw him beaten beyond human recognition, will be the city that he places his name upon. Why should we be surprised? The Bible says we were at enmity with God. We had rejected him. All of us had gone astray, everyone after his own way. We had all turned away from him, and yet he came to us. And there was the same rebellion in our hearts. It was because of our sins he was beaten and brutalized. And he saved us. And he dwelt within our hearts, in our midst, and set his name upon us. And reigns and rules there. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, is there anything you can do to earn your way to God except take the free rite of passage that has been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ? As a Christian, there isn't anything you can do to separate yourself from the love of God in Christ. You're just like Jerusalem, in our rebellion, our stupidity, we find that we need to reconsecrate and reconsecrate and reconsecrate. And the gate's always open. He set before us an open door that no man can shut. What a day. We'll be there with Ezekiel. We'll say, you know, those last eight chapters murdered us, but we appreciate them now. Just mind walking around with us a little and tell us what you were thinking about as you wrote them down. Let's stand and pray.